This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.
Welcome to Pardes. My name is David Bernstein. I'm the Dean of Pardes. And we're very happy to see all of you tonight. I guess that's the signal that we should all shut off our cell phones. Thank you. This is actually the first of a series. It's not only the book launch of Levi Cooper's latest book, Relics for the Present, it's also the first of our summer Wednesday evening lecture series. I hope you've seen these flyers. If you haven't, you can pick one up as you leave. Next week, at the same time, in the same place, we will be hearing from Daniel Roth and Amy Eilberg on transforming enemies to friends, when, why, and how. And I hope we'll be able to see you then, too. Before we begin our program for tonight, we'd like to welcome Jay Pomerantz. Jay and Huti have generously once again this year supported this lecture series. Anyone who knows Jay and Huti know that they are people who are very generous of spirit and wonderful to be with. With that introduction, I give it over to Jay, who promised his short remarks will not be more than 30 minutes.
29, don't exaggerate. Okay, this will really be a minute or two. What I wanted to say is that when we first got the opportunity to sponsor the lecture series, we felt that it was perfect to have it dedicated to my mother. And I want to explain in 2 minutes a little bit why. So first of all, why Pardes for my mom? My mom passed away about 4 years ago at 90 plus. So we generally think of a little old lady, nice and gentle, quiet, timid, passing the time. My mom, not. And I'll describe her a bit and show what I think is the connection to Pardes. My mother was a presence. There was nowhere she could be where you did not know that she was there. My mother was extremely amusing, even for her kids, but anybody who met her would be impressed by her wit and the fact that she was funny and enjoyed that kind of interaction. My mother was rebellious. She was rebellious at age 10, 15, 25, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and 90, up till her last day. My mother was extremely direct. Nobody would meet her and wonder what she was thinking. My mother was extremely erudite. She had a father who was a master rabbi at the Hebrew Theological Seminary in Chicago, where he gave smicha. He was one of the Rosh Yeshivot. And my mother did absorb from him, which was very unusual in the 30s and 40s. And her specialty was Tanakh. And my mother was very smart and sharp. Now, what does this have to do with Pardes? Well, if you take the P from presence, the A from amusing, the R from rebellious, the D from direct, the E from erudite, and the S from smart, we have Pardes. But, and now you all know I could spell. But I'll end with this. Given the kind of person she was, she loved openness, boldness, and scholarship. And in my interaction and experience at Pardes, I think all of those are evident in how learning is approached. I hope we all enjoyed the lecture series, and thanks for being here.
Thank you, Jay. You still have 25 minutes. Okay. We're going to have three speakers today, Amanda Borchel-Dunn and Leah Rosenthal and Levy Cooper. Amanda, first of all, who's immediately to my right, first of all, is an alum of Pardes. She studied at Pardes in the year program and then came back for a second year as a Pardes fellow. She is presently the Jewish World Editor for the Times of Israel. For those who don't know, she has just recently been awarded the B'nai B'rith Award for Journalism. That award will be given tomorrow night. So in addition to Levy Cooper getting a Mazel Tov, we wish Amanda a Mazel Tov as well. Amanda.
Thank you very much. Are we sitting?
What if you come?
Okay. We should stand? Okay. I'm honored to be here with two of my teachers, and I still listen to them and do what they asked me to do. So they told me to stand, and I'm standing. So back in the spring of 1999, I was a hotshot graduating senior from the Indiana University Jewish Studies program, and a woman called Aviva Zornberg came and gave a lecture, and she talked about Talmud, and I had no idea what she was talking about. Because in the Indiana University Jewish Studies program of the time, I think it's changed since, we learned the dates, we learned the people behind the Talmud, and we didn't learn what was inside of it. And so when she started talking about it, my brain began to have a little spark, and another little spark, and another little, and another, and another. And then she talked about the little prince, which was bizarre, but also about Talmud, and everything came together in the end. And I said, I have to learn. I have to learn this. And so at the Indiana University lecture that she gave, there were brochures for a place called Pardes. And it was written in there that she taught there. So I said, that's it. I'm there. That's it. I had no plan. I was a graduating senior. Why would I have a plan? So I spent the summer in Utica, Mississippi, at the Southern Jewish Museum, something like this, and I learned about Reform Jewry in the South, and about 2 weeks later, I came to Jerusalem for the first time ever, and I started learning about a different kind of Judaism altogether. So in my first year, I learned the tools to access the texts, and in the second year, I started to really learn the texts more carefully. So, and that's where I met Levy Cooper, who Rabbi Dr. Levy Cooper, who at the time was teaching the Bikyut Talmud class for the fellows, the second year fellows. And so we would come in twice a week, I believe. It was in the afternoon. And for me, it was like watching a sporting event. I would just watch him, and he would be drawing these diagrams on the board, and he was going through brachot. Yeah. And it's amazing how 15 years later, I've retained so much from these lightning speed lessons on the Talmud. It was a form of entertainment. It was intellectual. It was spiritual. It was everything altogether. And so for me, whenever I think Talmud, I think Levy Cooper. And so later on, I brought him in to write about Talmud. But let me take you back a little further. Before I reached the Indiana University Jewish Studies program, basically, I only realized that I was Jewish when I was 9. My mother, who was born a Jew, converted to Christianity at age 18, and so I didn't actually know about Judaism in our family until I was 9. But once I found out about it, I decided, this is the religion for me, and I started raising myself within the tradition. So for me, I have always had a very insider and outsider perspective to Judaism and the Jewish world. Now, that's excellent when you become a journalist, a little more difficult when you're 14 and trying to fit in with the high school class, but we work through it. So when I became a journalist after leaving Pardes, I started working at the Jerusalem Post in 2001. By 2003, I was the magazine editor, a position I kept for 8 years. And I started thinking, okay, we have some Yiddishkeit in the newspaper, in the magazine, but it's not very interesting, and it's mostly surrounding the parsha, the weekly biblical portion. So in 2005, I noticed this very interesting phenomena of Daf Yomi, which everyone knew about except for me. And essentially, there's so much buzz created around this excitement of finishing the Daf Yomi. I commissioned an article from a freelancer. We talked about it in the newspaper. And I said, you know, why don't we do something like that in the magazine? Okay, sure, it's weekly, so we can't have a Daf Yomi, so maybe more like Daf Shvui, but we can work something out. And so, as I said before, when I think Talmud, I think Levi Cooper. And who delivered the lightning speed, amazing lessons that brought so much light to my life in 2001? It was Levi Cooper. So I phoned him up, and we discussed various different options, and we came up with what eventually became the basis of this wonderful book that came out just now. So that's a little bit about how Talmud got into the Jerusalem Post magazine and into these books. Now, I've been with the Times of Israel for the past 4.5 years since it began. And as was noted, I'm the Jewish world editor there. What that means is I commission articles from freelancers and from staff members. I edit them, things of that nature. But also, since the Times of Israel started up, I decided to become more of a writer than just an editor. I decided it was time to come out from behind the curtain, the Wizard of Oz curtain, and step onto the stage myself. And what's really exciting to me is to be able to use the tools that I gained from Pardes in my articles here and there. Because, as I mentioned, with the insider-outsider perspective, I truly feel that the Talmud is as viable a source as a professor, as an expert, as any kind of other source that's at my fingertips as a journalist. So one thing I try to do, no matter what topic, is to draw on as many disparate sources as possible. So what we've done here, I've given you a couple excerpts from two articles that I wrote in which I included some Talmud. Oh, actually, so in the end, we printed only one excerpt, which is very long, and I'll read you a different one that is not printed here. So this is an excerpt. I'll read it to you while you're sorting yourself out, from an article that I wrote about an Arizona rabbi who donated his quote-unquote spare kidney to save a young Israeli. Okay, and so there are many different angles that one could take on this topic. Now, because this was a young rabbi, I decided that, okay, let's see what was going through his mind a little bit more. What are his sources that he was drawing upon when he decided to donate this kidney? So very handily and luckily for me, my husband is actually a biblical Hebrew grammarian. So anytime I have a topic like this, I can say, so, Barak, what do you know about kidneys? And so he'll say, oh, kidneys, and start pulling down different books and looking at Concordancia and all these different sources. And so together we came up with a few things that I listed in this article about the kidneys. One of God's epithets, as found in the book of Jeremiah, is the examiner of kidneys and heart. Also in Jewish tradition, and still used in everyday modern Hebrew, the kidneys are the seat of emotion, thought, and conscience. For example, the expression Musar Klayot in modern Hebrew is derived from Psalm 16:7, and it connotes remorse or regret. Kidneys can also be used as describing a vessel of happiness, according to Proverbs 23. And in the Talmud Bavli, Brachot 61a, it is written, man has two kidneys. One advises him for good, and one advises him for bad. Okay, again, because I take such an insider-outsider position, and as I said, I do feel like the Talmud has something to say on any contemporary issue at all, as well. When I read something like that, man has two kidneys, one advises him for good and one advises him for bad. And then I speak with Shmuley Yankelovich, who is the rabbi who donated his kidney, and he quotes this back to me. I can draw on where he's coming from and bring it forward into contemporary life today, which is an amazing thing for me. Now, the second source, which you have printed out, is about transgender children. Okay? This was a very big topic about a year and a half ago, shall we say. And there was one event that caused me to ask the big question, why? When there was a bar mitzvah type ceremony in California, and at the same time, the child decided to assume the identity of male. And for me, I was very interested in seeing how this Jewish community was welcoming it. What sources is it drawing on? Where is it going? How is it getting there? And so I looked into it, and it turns out there are so many different sources about the whole issue of gender and identity and transgender even, and the creation of the world altogether that we can draw on to perhaps understand where they came from, where they are now, where they're going. I'm not going to read this out to you because you have it here. But essentially, that's my mission now as the Jewish World Editor. I draw on the past to talk about the present, which I hope will influence the future. Levi asked me in preparing for this little talk, how do I see the future of Talmud? Now, for me personally, I'm not a religious person. I'm not religiously observant. But I find it incredibly important that everyone be literate in the heritage that is for every single Jew. So my children, for instance, go to a school that is mixed secular and religious, and they learn Gemara. And my 12-year-old son, his favorite class is Gemara, because it's not only in his intellect, it's in the fabric of his entire identity. And that's where I see the future of Gemara, if Israeli society in specifically and Jewish society in general can get beyond the stigma and the divisiveness that means today that Gemara is only for the religious, and to bring it into these contemporary issues and to bring it into mass media, as mass as the Times of Israel is, and bring it to every single home and heart. So, are there any questions?
No. Thank you, Amanda. Hopefully we will have time for questions at the end. I'd like to introduce Leah Rosenthal. Leah Rosenthal has a BA and MA from the Hebrew University. She has been teaching Talmud at Pardes for over 20 years and has also concurrently been teaching at Pelech High School, I think for an even longer period of time, around the same amount of time. Leah is actually one of the pioneers of women teaching Talmud in Jerusalem and actually in the world. Really a beloved teacher here at Pardes. Leah, please.
Okay, good. I'd like to begin my remarks by studying a text together with you and address the question of whether the Talmud is still relevant by reading the Talmud itself. On the flip side of the sheet, a section brought in the Talmud in Masechet Bava Metzia. It's a Tannaitic text quoted by the Talmud. So it is an early text. It's a text that dates from the Mishnaic period, but it is quoted and cited by the Talmud as the Talmud often does. I can still recall, maybe a bit of a promo or a spoiler, I can still recall my absolute astonishment at initially reading this text, and it continues to astonish me every time I read it. So here, let's read it together. Tanu Rabbanan. העוסקים במקרא מידה ואינה מידה. במשנה מידה ונוטלים עליה שכר. בתלמוד אין לך מידה גדולה מזו. ולעולם הווה רץ למשנה יותר מן התלמוד. Our rabbis taught, those who occupy themselves with the Bible are but of indifferent merit. The original said, מידה ואינה מידה. It's a good quality and not a good quality. There are actually, for those of you who are maybe shocked to discover the Talmud dismissing the occupation intellectual occupation, or maybe even spiritual and religious occupation with the Bible, as being something that is of indifferent merit, as midah ve'ina midah, yes and no. I will just share with you that there are versions of this braita in some manuscripts of the Talmud that seem to be even more extreme, where the version reads, ha'uskim b'mikra midah she'ina midah. One shift of one letter, not quality and not quality, but quality that's not a quality, midah she'ina midah, making it an even more radical statement. So those who occupy themselves with the Bible are but of indifferent merit. Those who occupy themselves with Mishnah are indeed meritorious, and they are rewarded for. Those who occupy themselves with Talmud, however, there can be nothing more meritorious. So they, at first glance, or at second glance as well, what this particular text is doing is it's setting up a ranking of different areas of Torah study, and it's setting up a hierarchy, and it's telling us within the various area, the classic divisions within this world of Torah study, Tanakh, right? Mikra, scripture, Bible, Mishnah, and then Talmud, there's a very clear hierarchy emerging from this text. Ranking lowest is Tanakh. The study of Tanakh is not very impressive or is not very valuable, at least to the author of this particular text. Ranking highest is the Talmud. However, there is, of course, a paradoxical ending to this statement, because the instructions that one is given is that one should forever pursue Mishnah rather than Talmud, in spite of the fact that the Talmud is ranked as highest in priorities. And we'll get back to that paradox in a minute. So when I first read this text, I was actually taken aback. How could anyone who by their own self-professed religion believe that the scripture is the divinely revealed word of God be so dismissive of the study and occupation with the word of scripture and elevate Torah Shebaal Peh, or elevate oral law, to a much higher level than the study of scripture? And then internally within the study of oral law, place Talmud on what seems to be, of course, the highest level of them all. What could possibly be meant when this rabbinic text makes this, besides self-promotion, which of course the cynics amongst us might be thinking, what is the author of this text thinking? Now, we might even be further intrigued by the fact that the Talmud is ranked here in this text as highest of all occupations, highest of all educational and intellectual occupations, in a text that, as I mentioned before, actually predates the existence of the Talmud itself. In other words, the Talmud here is not getting high rankings only by even, it's already getting high rankings even before it exists. I told you that this was a Tanaitic text. This is a text that dates from the Mishnaic period. How could the rabbis be ranking Talmud when the Talmud doesn't yet exist? And the solution for that is quite simple. Actually, the term Talmud is used much before the existence of that book that we can point to on the shelf and say, that's the Talmud. There is within the rabbinic world this concept of studying Talmud even before the Talmud exists. And what Rashi continuously does every time the concept of Talmud is mentioned in earlier texts than the Talmud itself, than the redaction of the Talmud itself, he systematically, continuously explains that what Talmud is what he calls svara. It's the rational explanation of the law. If Mishnah is the law, is knowing the tradition, is knowing the laws, what's permitted, what's forbidden, what's pure, what's impure, what's wrong and what's right, right? The bottom line tradition itself, then Talmud is the analysis of that tradition. It's asking why. It's asking how do you know. It's asking where did this come from. It's dealing with contradictions between what would appear to be one tradition and another. It's the meticulous examination and analysis of that which has been handed down by tradition. That was an intellectual process that people were engaged with even before the Talmudic text as a text existed. And it's that intellectual occupation that this particular author is saying is the highest of them all. Rashi also tends to in several places, introduce another concept in the context of this idea of Talmud. Not only is it the analytical thinking and the analytical working and examination of the tradition, he ties in, very interestingly, another concept that appears in the Talmud as well in numerous places, and that is the idea of Shimush Talmidei Chachamim. Time and again, Rashi says that this occupying oneself with the study of Talmud is achieved not only by studying with masters of the tradition, but by apprenticing oneself to a master of tradition. It is a continuous, ongoing familiarizing yourself with the person, the face, the entire context, the living context that teaches the tradition. Talmud, this act of truly understanding the inner workings of the tradition, is achieved not only through intellectual contemplation and study, but it's achieved by a personal relationship. And Rashi time and again ties that up with the concept of Talmud. And whenever he comes, or oftentimes when he comes across the concept of Talmud, he says, "Ze shimush talmidei chachamim." I think many of us, and I'm certainly would posit that the text, the Talmudic text, to be redacted at a certain point of time, actually is a textual representation of both of those engaged, both of those processes that were already being engaged with even before the existence of the text itself. It is both an examination, as anyone who studied even half a page of Talmud knows. It asks the questions, why? Where does this come from? How do you know this? How does this fit or not fit with things that are taught elsewhere? It meticulously analyzes the traditions brought down in the Mishnah. But it also does, I think, what Rashi was talking about in a textual sense. It also introduces us to the people, to the characters, to the faces, a multidimensional exposure to the context, the human context that produced this tradition. And oftentimes, as we study the Talmudic text, we not only find ourselves engaged in analysis, we find ourselves engaged in bonding with the people, the characters, the personalities, the names, the faces that produced these traditions, that preserved these traditions, giving us a human context in which to understand and perceive the statements and the laws and the regulations of our tradition. This text, therefore, sends us straight into the nature of the Talmudic text itself. It also demonstrates, in a bit of a mini way, in ways that we're not going to pursue here, that paradoxical nature of Talmud as well. The fact that you can, in one breath, tell me that there's nothing more meritorious than Talmud, and yet in the next sentence, immediately proceed to tell me, but I should actually occupy myself with the study of Mishnah, not the study of Talmud. Leaving my head spinning, leaving my head buzzing. And anybody who studied Talmud knows how often that is the experience of studying Talmud. Rarely does the Talmud close the book on a conversation. Much more regularly does it draw us into thinking about a particular issue, a question. It leaves us with questions. It leaves us with ideas. It leaves us deeply engaged in, involved in whatever particular aspect or whatever particular topic is being discussed, as maybe this one small, short, brief text introduces. On a more personal note, I feel sometimes that my own personal biography and many other women, I think, of my generation were a wonderful, wonderful might not be a good idea, a good adjective, were a perfect control group for demonstrating what happens when Talmud is struck from one's curriculum. We were taught, I was taught, I belong to a generation that were taught Tanakh, for sure. We were taught scripture. We could debate to what level and what quality of education, but we were certainly taught scripture. And we were taught Mishnah insofar as it means the tradition itself, the laws themselves. We were certainly taught practical halakha. We were taught what's written in the Tanakh, and then we were taught how to observe Shabbat. We were taught Tanakh and how to observe Kashrut. And nothing existed in between, right? We had no idea of how anyone possibly could have gotten from Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LeKodesho, right? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, to the meticulous details of the laws of Shmirat Shabbat kehilchata, of keeping the laws of Shabbat. We were absolutely in the dark. We had no idea. Two possible, what my observations or my sense was that produced two possible responses. One was this sense of absolute mystery, that somehow halakha developed in this mysterious way, that rabbis had this secret ability to somehow know the truth, and the truth therefore needed to be accepted, needed to be learnt and memorized and implemented. And it was all in this aura of mystery and secrecy. Another response that I remember hearing, or maybe even sometimes engaging in myself, was, this is absurd. This has no roots anyway. It's just in disconnect. There's a sense of disconnect. A sense of disconnect that leads to a sense of disquiet, of unrest. How did this lead to this? As a young adult, when I was first exposed to Talmud, it was an eye-opener. For the first time, I was tracing. I was introduced to what happened between point A and point Z. And as the books started opening, and as I began to feel with my own fingers the pages of the Talmud, and one book led me to another book, it led me to another book, which led me to another book, and one reference led me to another reference, and the piles of books, which is piled, this was of course in pre, now everybody just opens windows on their screen, but we physically got books off the shelf, and the books would pile up in front of us, and as the books were opening and piling higher and higher, I felt that I finally understood that there was actually a story that was being told. A story was unfolding before my eye. A journey was being unfolded, was unfolding before my eyes. It wasn't a mystery how we got from here to here. It's a process. There were human beings who were examining and reading and interpreting and debating and questioning and responding to each other over courses of generations that led from here to here. And as I was connecting the dots, and I was so excited and so energized by all of this that I was totally hooked. And from that point on, I have not only continued my own studies, but I have, as was introduced, been for many years now, more than 20 now, it's an old biography, I've been teaching this text to a wide variety of audiences and communities, ranging from religious high school girls at Pelech High School here not far, to the Karam Institute, which is a teacher's training institute for secular and religious Israelis who are on their way to be teachers in the various school systems of this country, to the Pardes Bet Midrash, where a wide range of individuals on various stages in their Jewish journeys were being exposed, and I had the privilege of introducing and watching people discover this incredible text for themselves and begin to experience some of that excitement of joining and observing and being drawn into that conversation. And as that happens, what I've discovered continuously happens is a sense of bonding. And I keep being reminded of Rashi's Shimush Talmidei Chachamim, that there's something about that rubbing up against, that fingering of the pages and the words, and the exposure to the personalities behind all of this tradition that bonds and creates a deep connection beyond the intellectual clarification of what's going on. There's something about this text that creates a bond between it and the tradition and the individual studying it. I think people respond to this text because it's such a paradoxical text, because it's such a confounding text that contains, as we saw just in that one little text that we started with, that draws people in because it's so paradoxical. It's a paradox of, on the one hand, a world of reverence. Everything that's studied, everything that's examined, everything that's asked is asked with a sense of reverence, with a sense of awe, with a sense of absolute respect. And yet it also is one of the most irreverent texts that I think you ever want to come across. They're sometimes shockingly so, always, often surprisingly so, sometimes shockingly so. The irreverence, what the rabbis allow themselves to say about biblical characters, about rabbinic characters, about God himself. So that paradox, that combination of reverence and irreverence, of submission and subversiveness, of absolute respect and awe for an authoritative text that in some cases is considered to be divine and in other cases is considered to be close to divine, and yet still to allow themselves freedom of interpretation in ways that allow themselves to manipulate that text and sometimes to totally subvert what appeared to initially be the simple and original literal meaning of that text. So there's another paradox, submissiveness and subversiveness. It's a text whose project it is to set out a normative form way of life, to legislate, to define what the halachic norm shall be. And yet it contains such a plurality and a diversity of positions. The rabbis in the Talmud, as many of you well know, could expend much energy with a meticulous examination of a minority opinion that is going to be rejected, halacha lemaaseh, in just moments, if not already been done so, and yet still examine with care and caution. What was that person thinking? How did he read this text? How did he understand it? How did he interpret it? To make sure that it's coherent and cohesive. Every page of Talmud, or nearly every page of Talmud, is a manifestation of those famous words that we all know, Elu ve'elu divrei Elohim chayim. In spite of the fact that halacha kebet hillel, they are both the words of the living God. And it's in defiance of what we in the Western tradition have been so trained to think from early Greek philosophy of the law of non-contradiction, that things can't be both X and not X at the same time. Well, the Talmud defies that rule and says truth can be both at the same time. Training the student of Talmud to recognize that truth is a multifaceted thing. And you can be correct, and you can be correct, and you can be correct as well, in the words of that famous joke. Truth is not an absolute black and white occupation enterprise. The accessing truth means understanding the truth of what you say and the truth of what you say. And it's possible that I'll end up defining halacha will be like you, but not because you were wrong, not because there isn't truth in what you say. And a student of Talmud is trained to understand that and internalize that. And the Talmud facilitates an intellectual world where multiple truths can coexist, where contradictory truths can coexist. And truth needs to be examined, it needs to be questioned, but it can be confirmed that there's more than one perspective on questions of truth. The Talmud also teaches us to be sensitive to language as readers. It sensitizes our appreciation of the nuances of language. It teaches us to read and read again and read a third time and listen to the words, listen to the texture of words. It zooms in sometimes on an element of the sentence and says, let's for a minute forget everything else. Let's just look at this one word. And then sometimes we'll zoom in even further and say, you know what? Let's just look at this one letter. For a moment, let's spend a little bit of time. The resolution, I sometimes use the image with my students, it's like the lens is now being adjusted, and you read once, and then you read again, and you read a third time, and our appreciation of the nuances and the sensitivity to language is so intensified through the training that Talmud actually puts us through. The knowledge that meaning is achieved by a process in which a text is read by a reader. The text requires the active participation of the reader. The reader is not a passive, reading is not a passive occupation. Anyone who is trained in Talmudic thinking understands that. Reading is an activity that requires the active participation of the reader and sometimes the creative participation of the reader. Meaning exists between a text and a reader. It does not exist in a text alone. Now, that sounds so familiar to our modern and postmodern ears. Modern theories of reading speak about that, or postmodern theories of reading sound exactly like they were lifted straight from what the Talmud has been telling us for centuries, that reading is an activity that engages the reader, and there is no objective meaning to a text other than the meaning that's produced when a reader reads a text. Finally, what else the Talmudic text trains us to do is to be very flexible in our thinking. The Talmud, and anybody who's dabbled in Talmud knows how often the Talmud will take us off on one train of thought only to just demonstrate that that needs to be adjusted given a new piece of information that's now been introduced. It continuously streams in new information requiring us to adjust our thinking, to readjust our thinking, to recalculate our direction as new information keeps streaming in, and sometimes it requires us to backtrack all the way to the beginning and start all over again. It trains the thinker to think outside the box, to recognize that sometimes there are different paths that may be taken, and sometimes one needs to continuously adjust one's thinking as new information is introduced. Now, in modern, in 21st century educational circles, some people in this room might be very aware of that. This is precisely what everyone is talking about now today in educational circles. The educational challenge of the 21st century is now, how do we train people to be flexible in their thinking, to absorb new information as it streams in, to adjust their thinking as new data comes in? Right, to be able to follow a train of thought and then all of a sudden be confronted with a new text or a new bright or a new mid, and then redirect. The Talmud, to a certain extent, is exactly what 21st century, ironically, is exactly what 21st century educational theorists are looking for. How do we train people to do that? Well, teach them Talmud is my answer. I'm beginning to think that actually the question is the Talmud still relevant in the 21st century is actually how could it have been relevant even before the 21st century? In other words, it's more relevant more than ever. There's some angles or some perspectives of the Talmud that I don't understand how they could have been. We have such a cultural conditioning for really appreciating so much of the dynamic of what happens in the Talmud. I would like to end with the second text on the sheet that you're holding. Seriously, one of my favorite midrashim. I know I say that about a lot of midrashim. My students can attest to that. But from the Psik de Rav Kahana, an early Eretz Yisrael midrash, a midrash that was formulated, compiled in Eretz Yisrael, more or less at the end of the Talmudic period. And this is a midrash on the giving of the Torah, on the Ten Commandments, on the opening statement of the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord, your God. Rabbi Chanina bar Papa said, the Holy One appeared to Israel, Nir'a lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, panim ze'ufot, panim beinoniot, panim masbirot, panim sohakot. The Holy One appeared to Israel with a stern face, with an equanimous face, with a friendly face, and with a joyous face. The multiple faces of God that were revealed to Israel at Sinai, with a stern face, appropriate for the teaching of Scripture. For when a man teaches Torah to his son, we're going to ignore the gender angle here, but appropriate for the teaching of Scripture. For when a man teaches Torah to his son, he must teach him with a sense of awe. With an equanimous face, appropriate for the teaching of Mishnah. With a friendly face, appropriate for the teaching of Talmud. With a joyous face, appropriate for the teaching of Agadah. Therefore, the Holy One said to them, though you see me in all these guises, I am still one. I am the Lord your God. What I love, I think, as a student and as a teacher of this text is how aware it is of the fact that different texts, different religious texts, different texts that would all classify as Torah expose different faces of God. Or maybe to put more in contemporary language, I would say the religious experience of studying Scripture is not the religious experience of studying Mishnah, and the religious experience of studying Mishnah is not that of Talmud and is not that of Agadah. And each one of these texts offers a glimpse into one of the faces, many faces of God. What I also particularly enjoy about this midrash is its statement that pedagogically, something in the way a text is taught, pedagogically, we need to reflect the pedagogy needs to reflect the theology of the text itself. The experience of God, the theological, the religious experience of the text needs to reflect itself in the way it's taught. And a Talmud class cannot be conducted the way a Tanakh class is taught, and a Tanakh class is taught in a way that an Agada class cannot be taught. Each one has to be appropriate to the nature of the text and the nature of the face of God that's being reflected. But besides that overall, a beautiful, I think, image of study and the connection between the intellectual experience and the spiritual and religious experience, I am actually very struck by the adjective that this particular homilist has chosen for the face of God that's represented through Talmud. A friendly face, right? Interesting. I always think if I gave people this text with the adjective struck and ask them to insert their own adjectives, what face of God is discovered through the study of Scripture? What face of God do you see when you study Mishnah? It would be an interesting exercise to do. But a friendly face, well, that's the English translation. Let's look for a moment at the original. The original says, panim masbirot. And that's a very interesting choice of an adjective because it has multiple meanings in Hebrew. Well, panim masbirot does sound like it's associated with the verb lasbir. Lasbir is to explain. And indeed, svara, as we already mentioned before, svara is rational thinking. So panim masbirot leTalmud might be that rational, logical engagement of an intellectual train of thought that one needs to sharpen in one's ability to follow and appreciate. And yes, there is a panim masbirot leTalmud. That's what the Talmud engages the student with that clarifying, that enlightening, that explaining, where things make sense. But masbirot, the translator here translated as friendly. Well, why? Because we do have an expression in Hebrew, in rabbinic Hebrew, as well as in modern Hebrew, of sever panim. Sever eve mekabel kol adam besever panim yafot. There used to be the very early first years of this country, there was the government put out a whole campaign of hasber panecha latayar. Okay? Hasber panecha latayar meant receive tourists with friendliness and a cheery and bright countenance. That's what hasber panecha. So panim masbirot leTalmud means that there's also something in your face that invites a relationship. And I'm back to what I had mentioned initially, that there's something clarified, there's something intellectually stimulating, intellectually clarifying about engaging with a sugya in the Talmud, but there's something that also creates an interpersonal bonding between the tradition and between the student. So there's an intellectual aspect to it, for sure, but as that intellectual process is being undergone, there is an interpersonal friendship that is being facilitated as that is happening. So it's books like Levi's book that engage the wider audience and say, come, get a taste of these panim masbirot, in all of the meanings mentioned. It's places like this Bet Midrash that offer people the opportunity to engage with this extraordinary text that can do so much in facilitating a very appropriate to the 21st century, intellectually, spiritually, religiously, and I want to what's with Levarich? I don't want to bless him. We'll bless you, okay. may we merit many more books initiated by all kinds of people, and may we merit much more engaging with the Talmud by as many people as possible to facilitate as much as all of this as possible.
Thank you, Leah. Now we come to the Chatana Simcha, Rabbi Dr. Levi Cooper. And I hope you'll bear with me because I'll give a little more lengthy introduction for him. Levi has been teaching at Pardes for 16 years, correct? 16 years? And he's been teaching Bible, Talmud, Chassidut, development of Halakha, Rambam, Maimonides, and Midrash. Did I leave anything out, Levi? I could stop right there. What? Oh, he taught Jewish thought once too. Okay. There are very, very few teachers that can teach that wide a range of subjects on such a high level. Originally from Australia, Levi holds degrees in law as well as a PhD from Bar-Ilan University. He's a member of the Israel Bar Association, currently an adjunct professor on the faculty of Bar-Ilan University and a postdoctoral fellow at the law faculty of Tel Aviv University. Levi served in the IDF's Golani Brigade and continues to do reserve duty as a commander in an infantry unit. He's a member of Tzohar, Rabbi's organization. He's also an educational advisor to the Jewish community of Istanbul and has led a number of Pardes trips with students to the Jewish community in Istanbul in Turkey. He's also served as an educator on heritage seminars. and actually, that was where I first met Levi Cooper. I believe it was 17 or 18 years ago when he was quite a young man. I listened to him tell a story, and I knew that I had to bring him to Pardes. We found a way to bring him to Pardes shortly thereafter. Levi is a graduate of the Hesder program at Yeshivat Shalavim. He serves on the Readers Association of the National Library of Israel, and he is the rabbi of the Lavi Primary School. He's authored many articles in Jewish studies. He publishes a column, as Amanda mentioned, in the Jerusalem Post called World of the Sages, and is a contributing editor for Jewish Educational Leadership, which is a journal of the Lukstein Center at Bar-Ilan University. He is the rabbi and spiritual leader of Kehilat HaTzur VaTzohar in Tzur Hadassah, and we welcome the members of his congregation who've come here tonight. That is a mixed religious and secular neighborhood outside Jerusalem. His doctoral dissertation explored the interaction between Chassidut and Halakha, and his current research focuses on the evolution and normalization of Hasidic lore. Levi is married and has six children. He finds time for all of these things. Really a prolific writer. And I want to acknowledge the presence in the audience of a few people. First of all, Rabbi Dr. Baruch Feldstern, who has served as a mentor for Levi in Midrash and beyond. Mrs. Kimmelman, Levi's grandmother. Who is a student at Pardes. And no doubt, of all of the people shepping nachas here tonight, and many of us are, she sheps the most nachas. Levi being her grandson and her teacher as well. Levi's son Itai is also here. Children are allowed to have nachas from their parents. And I'd like to also acknowledge the presence of Gila Fine, the editor of Magid Books, who takes much of the credit for the two books coming out. The first one, which came out 2 years ago? 3 years ago? Relics for the Present, Contemporary Reflections of the Talmud. This is volume two. Each volume is independent. So you don't have to feel like if you missed out on volume one, you can't get volume two. I'll just say one more thing, and that is Levi is not only a scholar And not only a wonderful storyteller, as I said, and not only a prolific writer, he is very, very much a beloved teacher of his students here and elsewhere. Rabbi Dr. Levi Cooper.
Thank you for that. Okay. Good evening, everybody. There are very few projects that are really done alone, even when you think you're going solo. So there are a lot of people involved, and I think it behooves me to express my hakaras hatov, my appreciation, first of all, to Pardes, David, and together with Danny Landis, plucked me out of law school and gave me an opportunity to teach here at this great institution and to be part of its growth and its development over the last 16 years, and I'm very grateful for that. I've been very fortunate here at Pardes to work with knowledgeable, inspiring colleagues. You just heard from Leah. David mentioned Baruch, who began as a mentor and now is my chavruta. We learn together once a week, and many of my other colleagues. The students here at Pardes are fantastic, even when they don't end up giving you a job, like in Amanda's case. Being here in the Beit Midrash is always intellectually inspiring, intellectually challenging, and certainly facilitates growth. Amanda gave me my first into the Jerusalem Post, and I'm still writing there, and I want to recognize Laura, my current editor, Laura Kelly from the Jerusalem Post magazine, who allows me to still write. So I'm very appreciative of that. David also mentioned the chevra that have come from Tzur Hadassah, and if this is my intellectual home, my communal home is the community in Tzur Hadassah, and I'm very fortunate to live in a place that's where there are interesting people and people who are interested in growing together, and let me be the rabbi of the shul. So thank you, and thank you also for coming this evening. I also am very grateful to Koren Magid, Matthew Miller's in New York, but Gila, I'm appreciative that you made the effort to come this evening. I think that Koren, anybody who's seen the book, and I'll get to what it means to see a book in a moment. So even when you don't actually read the book, it looks nice. And that's got nothing to do with me. That's the hard work of Koren. I'm very fortunate to be associated with Koren and Margit, and hopefully there'll be other opportunities as well in the future. I started with mentioning Pardes, because that's where I began, and I want to come back to Pardes by mentioning that when I came to Pardes with the idea that we should start maybe having a publishing venture here at Pardes. So there are a lot of people who are open to the idea. David, Josh, Joel Weiss, Moshe and Libby Worthen, and the whole team here at Pardes that shepherded the process through and helped bring this book to fruition. I'm very grateful to that they trusted me, believed in me, and brought about this book. And the event tonight, there are a lot of people behind the scenes who brought things together. Really behind the scenes at the back there is Alex and Deborah and Jackie, Louise. The whole team here works together, and it's a pleasure working here at Pardes. Thank you all. I really appreciate it. Now, I mentioned that the book looks good, and that's a really important statement, because when I started writing, I had never written in a newspaper before, and Amanda just gave me this opportunity. I said, I'll try it. And, you know, so I wrote an article. I wrote one, two, and I was craving some feedback. You know, is there anybody who's reading this besides my beloved grandmother? No, you laugh, right? But I really wanted to know. And really, my grandmother really is beloved. So you know, David mentioned that she's also my student here. So you heard from Amanda, there was a little bit of respect the way she related to her teachers. And there is that respect generally with even though we have a very relaxed atmosphere in Pardes, there is a certain respect that students have for teachers. But your grandmother relates to you differently. And when you're fortunate like I am to have your grandmother in every class that you give here at Pardes, and your grandmother, may she be blessed and live long, when your grandmother thinks you're wrong, she tells you. Doesn't hold back.
That's what
So I was craving some feedback from outside. And finally, I met someone on the street. It was a Wednesday afternoon. And the person said to me, "I saw your article last Friday." I said to them, "So what did you think?" "Oh, I haven't read it yet." Now, if it's Wednesday and they haven't read Friday's paper yet. And so I learned that sometimes seeing is all you're going to get. And that's why seeing the book is also very important. But if we're talking about feedback, I did get a letter. It must have been, I think it was in 2007. I got a letter in the mail from Fort Lauderdale. It was a person who had read my article. And the person wrote to me and said, "I really appreciate your article, and I read it religiously." And I was so taken aback as I'm reading these words. A person took the time to send a letter from Fort Lauderdale. I had to look up where that was. And I'm reading this letter, and the person says, "You know, it speaks to me. It speaks to my soul, everything that you're writing. That's exactly what Paul meant." So then I remembered what Amanda had said to me once when she said, "You know what, sometimes if you don't get feedback, that's also good." But my in-laws are here also, and maybe my mother-in-law, maybe you remember that I got a phone call from a very prominent author who rang, and she'd read my articles. You actually answered the phone, so I don't know if you remember this. And you were very excited because she was a prominent author and she wanted to speak to me about my writing. And I came to the phone and she said to me, "I really like your articles. And you've got such a great opportunity writing about the Talmud in the Jerusalem Post. But why can't you just write about the nice things in the Talmud? Why do you sometimes write about killing, death penalties, things that are in the Talmud that aren't so nice?" And I had a discussion with this author. She wasn't convinced. But the basis of the book, Relics, the basis of it was to go through the Talmud. And it was challenging for me as well, these difficult sugyot, the difficult passages, and to try to find relevance or meaning even when the Talmud doesn't necessarily lend itself to making you feel good. How can there still be something in the Talmud that you can take with you? And so the point of the book was actually not just to choose the parts that are really nice and easy to sell, but that to go through in a systematic way. And that's why the book follows the entire tractate, the entire Masechet of Brachot from the beginning to the end, even the difficult sections. Now, there have been a number of people in the lead up to the launch and over the years that have asked me about the title of the work, Relics. Relics for the present. Why relics? So I want to share with you that that deciding on the title was probably the most difficult challenge in the entire process. And it was a difficult challenge because, you know, I wanted a title with a little bit of flair, something that had something extra in it, something that would make a person think. Relics for the present. I was also very mindful that often in Jewish tradition, authors get called by the title of their books. So if I was to say to you, Rabbi Yaakov Ben Asher, mm-hmm. some of you would know who I was talking about, but some of you would say, who's that? And then I'd say, well, it's the Tur, the Bala Turim. Oh, the Bala Turim, we know who that is. Or if I was, there's many examples of people who we know them by the names of their book, Rabbi Yisrael Isserlein. But the Trumat HaDeshen, one of the great authorities. So we call people by the names of their books. There's a famous story that one of the great historians, Yaakov Katz, when he wrote his book on the Shabbos Goy, and he called the book Goy Shel Shabbat, he was very worried that he would be referred to from here on as the Goy Shel Shabbat. Clearly Dostoevsky, when he wrote The Idiot, wasn't aware of this tradition. So I had to also think of a title that I wouldn't mind if people said, oh, there's the relic. Now, there were a number of people that were doubtful when I presented this. No, I'll say it a bit more. Everybody was doubtful when I presented this idea of relics, both here in the building. I remember sitting in your office, David, and bouncing it off you, and in your office, Gila. But neither of you were so excited about the title. I'm grateful that you both gave in on that point, and that on most of the other points you didn't give in. I want to take this opportunity to share a little secret with you that I've never publicly admitted previously, that relics is also, Rashi Tevot, is also an acronym for Reb Levi Yitzchok Cooper. So, I'm not sure how many English books can make that claim that they have. There's a hint to the author's name in the title. I was scared to tell you that beforehand, now that the book's out. Now, the Jewish tradition, when we complete something, is to have a siyum and to learn the last passage. So if you'll open up to the source sheet, I'd like to learn the last passage of Masechet Brachot together with you. It's on the source sheet that's been given out. And I've expanded on this passage in the book, but since I'm aware that people have seen the book. So at least we'll have a chance to learn it and you'll have a sense of what's in the book. There are a few people here, we mentioned my grandmother who religiously reads my articles. I know that there are some other people. Certainly, something that I don't think you're aware of, Amanda, is that no article reached you before Sarah, my wife, read it first. So I actually had an editor before the editor, who had to vet everything, who thankfully vetted everything that I wrote. So the Gemara says, everybody got the passage? Amar Rabbi Levi Bar Chiya, Hayotze mi Beit HaKnesset, v'nichnas leBeit HaMidrash, whoever goes out of the Beit Knesset, the synagogue, and goes into the Beit Midrash, v'osek b'Torah, and delves into Torah, zocheh u'mekabel pnei Shechina, merits to receive the Holy Presence, Shenemar yelchu mechayel el chayel yerae el Elohim b'tzion. Person will go mechayel el chayel. So the pshat of the pasuk in Tehillim, mechayel el chayel, is probably means from precinct to precinct, going from one area of Yerushalayim, of the Temple Mount, from one area to another area, closer to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, where you can sense the Holy Presence. The sages, in their classic mode, they take this verse that talks about a temple reality and they transfer it from when there's a Beit HaMikdash to a reality, to our reality nowadays, where there's no temple. So how do you go from one holy space to another holy space? Yelchu mechayel el chayu. You can go from one place to another place, from the Beit HaMidrash, from the Beit Knesset to the Beit HaMidrash. And I think there's also a bit of an implied hierarchy in this passage, just like you would go from one area of holiness in the Temple Mount to another area that's even holier. The sages are saying over here that the Beit Midrash is actually a holier space than the Beit HaKnesset. That's also implied in this passage. Following on from this verse, Yalchu Meichayel El Chayel, the Gemara says, Amar Rabbi Chiya Bar Ashi, Amar Rav, Talmidei Chachamim, Ein Lahem Menucha, לא בעולם הזה ולא בעולם הבא. The sages or Talmidei Chachamim, people who are students of the sages, do not have rest, not in this world and not in the world to come. Shenemar, Yelchu Mechayel El Chayel, they'll go from strength to strength or from place to place. Yera'e El Elohim B'tzion. And I think this is a really strange way to end off the tractate. You've gone through 64 double-sided pages of brachot, and you feel a sense of achievement. And what does the Talmud say? You think you've done something? There's no rest. You'll never rest. If you really want to be a Talmid Chacham, you're always going to be moving. You're always going to be on the move. It's a bit disappointing, a bit discouraging, I would say. One of the great Hasidic masters, Rabbi Yevi, 18th century Poland, he writes, no, you didn't understand the passage. The reason that the sages won't have rest is because they don't need rest. They're so inspired. They're always learning. They never tire. So this is actually a byproduct of how they feel. They're always happy to continue learning. And when I saw that passage, I thought, that's beautiful, but I get tired sometimes. And so I continued looking for another passage or another explanation. And if you go 100 years later, the Avnei Nezer, the Rebbe from Sochachov, so he writes that we should read this passage that in a positive light by saying the following. A Talmid Chacham doesn't have any rest, meaning that a real Talmid Chacham doesn't stagnate. Because a person always wants to grow. A real person always wants to develop, wants to be a better person, wants to continue moving. This is really a bracha. Talmidei Chachamim, ein lahem menucha. Because they're always growing, they're always going. Yelchu mechayel el chayel. They're going from one level to another level. They're always trying to be better. This is not a dire prognosis. This is actually something encouraging. These are words of blessing. I would just add, if there's Yelchu mechayel el chayel, there's two commentaries here. So I'll add one more commentary 100 years later from the Maggid of Melbourne. So Yelchu Mechayel El Chayel, if you read the verse, Yelchu Mechayel El Chayel, Yelchu, the word Yelchu is in plural. And then in the continuation of the Pasuk, Yeira'eh is in singular. Yelchu Mechayel, they will go, but Yeira'eh, the individual, will be seen. And I'd like to suggest that the Pasuk has inside of it a certain tension between the group effort, the communal effort, and the individual venture, the individual pursuit. And this is really, I think, the dual nature of spiritual growth and of learning. On one hand, there's nobody else who takes responsibility for our learning except for ourselves. There's nobody else who can do it for us. No one who will learn on our behalves. It's either I learn or there's no one else who will learn for Levi Cooper. But on the other hand, learning is also a communal effort. There are people around us. We learn together with other people. We discuss issues. Yelchu mechayel el chayel. We go as a community. But Yera'eh el Elohim b'tzion, it is also an individual achievement. It's also an individual journey. And then the Gemara ends off, after talking about the Talmidei Chachamim, in an associative way, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Chanina, Talmidei Chachamim marbim shalom ba'olam, the sages or the wise students increase peace in the world, Shene'emar, v'chol banayich limudei Hashem, v'rav shalom banayich, and all your children will be disciples of Hashem, of God. V'rav shalom banayich, and your peace the peace of your children will be abundant. And the Gemara says, play on the words, Rav Rav Shalom Banaich, not Banaich, your children, Ela Bonaich, your builders, the people who are helping construct society, the people who are helping build communities, their job is truly to build communities that have a basis, that are based on peace or on striving for peace. And the Gemara finishes off by quoting verses that express this desire for peace. Shalom Rav Lo'avei Toratecha Ve'ein Lamo Michshol. Abundant peace to those who love your Torah. Ve'ein Lamo Michshol. And there'll be no obstacle for them, those people who love Torah. Yehi Shalom Bechelech. There should be peace within your wall. And the pshat of the pasuk is the walls of Yerushalayim. And certainly I think that I pray, and I'm sure you join together with me, for peace in Yerushalayim. And I think the sages, though, are taking it out of context, and they're talking about peace in our batei midrash and in our learning circles. Shalva be'armanotayich, serenity within your palaces. Leman achai v'rayei adabra na shalom bach. For the sake of my siblings and my comrades, adabra na shalom bach, I will pronounce peace upon you. Leman beit Hashem Elokeinu avaksha tov lach. For the sake of Hashem, for the sake of the house of Hashem, our God, avaksha tov lach, I will request peace for you. And the Gemara ends off Masechet Brachot by saying, Adonai oz lamo yiten, Adonai yivarechet amo v'shalom. May Hashem give might, give strength to his nation. May Hashem bless his nation with peace. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Dr. Levi Cooper. Achronim, achronim, chavivim. Two people without whom this project never would have taken place. First of all, as Levi mentioned, his wife, Sarah. Sarah, we're very, very happy you're here, together with your parents. And secondly, Moshe and Libby Worthen, who wrote the dedication and sponsor the publication of this book. In honor of our dearest friends, Moshe and Libby Worthen, this is from the Pardes family, in honor of Moshe and Libby Worthen, with appreciation for everything they have done for Pardes and our students, past, present, and future. This Beit Midrash is in honor of the Worthens, and this is another opportunity to thank Moshe and Libby, who's not here, unfortunately, but to thank Moshe and Libby for all they have done in support of Pardes, in support of these publications. Thank you very much, Moshe and Libby.
This is a production of the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies. For more original Torah content, visit elmad.pardes.org.